We've gathered this morning to worship a God whose glory and goodness rightly draw the worship of his whole creation. Come then, let us adore him. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we are grateful to be able to meet this morning as a people called out through Jesus Christ for the glory of Christ to be your people. Father, it is our confession, a commitment, that as we consider your character and works, that you alone are God and that you are delightful, that all you are all good. And Father, I pray that you would continue to work on our hearts so that as we see you, as you have revealed yourself in your works and in your word, that we would increasingly find you delightful. We know that in you, you are good, that good is defined by your character and nature. And so, Father, it is right for us, it is necessary for us that we be ordered in such a way that we find you delightful, that where we don't find you delightful, it is a problem with us and not with you. Father, I pray that you would help us see these things this morning as we look to the text and we see the consequences of man's fall as he seeks to replace you with idols of his own craftsmanship or idols even of his own self. But that, Father, you would spare us the folly and darkness and confusion of idolatry and rather incline our minds and our hearts toward you. Father, I pray that you do these things through your word this morning, through the work of Jesus Christ, the application of the Spirit for the glory of our Savior. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for this church that you have established and that you've maintained. I pray that you'd continue to give us wisdom and zeal in the work that you've called us to, that we would faithfully proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ here. And Father, that you'd continue to give us opportunities to support that work as it goes forward around the world, as we seek to make disciples of all nations for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Take your Bibles. Turn to Romans 1 this morning. Romans 1. So, one of the things I think certainly other parents can relate to, but you've probably had circumstances in which this is relatable, maybe even a workplace, right? So, Alicia and I have 6 children. And having 6 children, there are times that we walk into a room at our house, and the only question that comes to mind is, what happened here? Right, dear? Yeah. How did this happen? Right? This was clean moments ago. How did this happen? Like I said, I don't think it's unique to parenting. There's probably job sites in which that is the question, right? You look at a chaotic mess. What happened here? That's a good question to ask in a lot of circumstances. What's going on in Romans 1? I think this is, I don't want to trivialize, but I think this is just a useful lens. Paul is beginning Romans 1, attempting to answer the question, looking out over this whole world. What happened here? Does that make sense, right? What's going on in Romans 1? We look at the world around us, and the chaos, and the sin, and the hurt and the pain of this age, right? And especially from a Christian point of view, if you look back to how God created things in Eden, right? You just read Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and you stop there and you don't know anything else. And then you pick your head up out of your Bible and you look around and the question is, what happened here? This is what Paul is doing for us in Romans 1. Just a quick reset of the context here. We are now in the body of Paul's letter to the Romans. He is driving right now. I want us to understand where we're going. Paul is driving right now to the middle of chapter 3, right? That's where we're going. It's going to take us a while to get there, but that's where we're going, right? He's driving us to the middle of chapter 3, where you have one of the grandest passages in all the Bible. I know Gene gives me a hard time about this, but because I talk about having several dozen favorite passages, but this might be my favorite passage, is in the middle of Romans 3. But now the righteousness of God is revealed by faith in Jesus Christ, right? That's what he's driving us to, is that Jesus is the, well, put it this way, in light of the introduction, Jesus is the answer to the what happened here, right? But before Paul gets there, he wants us to grasp what happened, and this is really key, we started looking at this last week, really how bad it is, right? Again, not to overdo the illustration here, but there are times you see a mess and you're like, what in the world is this? And then you get into cleaning up the mess and you're like, this is worse than it looked, right? That's what's going on in Romans 1, is Paul wants us to grasp how bad things are. And we were talking about this in Sunday school. It's going to be incredibly relevant to the text here this morning. The reason that we need to wade into the darkness that Paul is painting for us is until we grasp how bad things are, we will not grasp how glorious it is that Jesus has saved us. Last week, like I said, we began Paul's argument. In the core of what Paul was arguing, Romans 1, verses 18 through 20 last week, the first three verses of Paul's argument, is that God has made himself known to all people everywhere in the things that he's made, right? Because what Paul is doing in a very lawyer-like way, right? I was thinking about this sermon this morning, and he doesn't phrase it this way, but you could add a lot of whereases to the book of Romans, right? Whereas this is the case, whereas be it therefore resolved, right? That kind of language is really what Paul is doing here. He's building up a case for something. And the case that he's building up before we get to the middle of Romans 3 is that all people, everywhere, without exception, stand condemned before God, right? That God does not accept any of us just the way we are, right? We are condemned. And the first objection is, but that's not fair, right? Why are we condemned? Why are people condemned maybe who've never heard the message? And Paul begins by saying, from the very outset, if you're alive and you're living in God's universe, God has revealed himself to everybody. And man's response to that, we saw this in the text last week, is that people suppress that truth by their unrighteousness. So this week we pick up in verse 21. We're going to inch along. I believe next week, I'm not going to commit to this yet, but I believe next week we'll do more than three verses, right? But this week we're going to do another three verses. This is a very compressed part of Paul's argument that demands our attention, that we need to unpack what Paul is doing here. And so in these next three verses, Paul is going to explain how it is that we suppress the truth that God has revealed. And we do it by replacing God with idols. Right, so let's look at the text, follow along as I read, and then we'll really just go phrase by phrase and make sure we understand what Paul's saying here and apply it to our hearts and lives. Verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds, and animals, and creeping things. All right, let's work our way through this text. This first phrase, we did touch on this last week, but now we need to camp on it, is an enormously important phrase. Although they knew God. The English text you have in front of you says exactly what the Greek text says, right? And I take this text from Paul at face value. Paul doesn't say people know about God or they know there is a God, like lowercase g. What Paul says is they knew God. Now, let's deal with one objection first, right? Here is a trick question, Bible question. Do unbelievers know God? And what is the biblical answer to that? From this text, the answer is yes. Is there a text that says no? And the answer to that is yes, there is a text that says no. I'm not going to have you turn there. I'm just going to read this to you quickly. You can mark it down. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8. I said I'm going to read it to you. It's not in my notes. I'm going to have to turn there. 2 Thessalonians 1. I thought I copied and pasted this one in. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8, Paul, speaking of the judgment to come, he says, in flaming fire, Christ comes inflicting vengeance on those who know not God. Okay, so this is fun. Do unbelievers know God or not know God? And the answer is yes, thank you, right? Both of them are true. We have a text that says unbelievers know God and unbelievers don't know God. What do we do about this? What does it mean to say that believers both know and don't know God? Now, the answer obviously has to be the Bible speaks of knowing in more than one sense. That's an obvious conclusion here. In what sense, I think it's useful here to start, in what sense does the unbeliever not know God? So when we think of knowing, and we're going to see this even in the text this morning, we tend to think of knowing as happening in what part of ourselves? Where does knowing take place? In our minds, in our brains, right? Biblically speaking, knowing is much more involved than that. And the best way I can illustrate this, so you could probably, you have a character, a person in your life that you can fill in the blank for this. For me, and I just make clear for those maybe who don't have that history in our church, so Pastor Bowder, who used to be the pastor here, like I said, his wife was just admitted to an assisted living facility. His son, Kevin, is a great influence on my life. He teaches at a seminary in Minneapolis, and I was at that seminary working with Kevin Bowder for a while. Kevin's wife is a woman named Debbie Bowder. Now, some of you know Debbie, others of you don't have that privilege. I got to work with Debbie in the office at Central Seminary. I still get to work with her indirectly by email on some projects. I believe in the importance of good theology. And my theology says that everyone is a sinner, but I don't think Debbie sins. And I'm kidding. Debbie Bowder is the sweetest person I have ever known. Right? Now, you probably know someone like this, right? Someone who is just, and the way I say this about Debbie Bowder is if someone walked up to me and says, I don't like Debbie Bowder, I would look at that person and say, I'm not sure I like you. Like, what is wrong with you that you would dislike Debbie Bowder? Because she's just the kindest and sweetest and most gracious person I have ever known. I know that Debbie sins, right? But go with it for the sake of argument. We have an expression for people like this or for things like this, right? The expression, in the case of Debbie, to know her is to love her. And so someone who says, I don't like her, I could just write that person off. But there's another way that I could respond is, I'm not sure that you know her then. All right, are you tracking with me here? There is, in an unqualified sense, a biblical way of saying, to know God is to love him. Right, I want you to track with me on this, right? We are not as radically God-centered as we ought to be in so many ways, but let me give you one illustration of this. God isn't great and good. Okay, track with me here, please. Because there are standards of greatness and goodness, and God checks all the boxes. Greatness and goodness are what they are because of who God is. Do you see how radically that change puts things on its head, right? How do you know what is good? And the answer is, good things are whatever God is, right? What is greatness? And greatness isn't this standard that exists out there and God meets the standard in just an exemplary way. No, we know what greatness is because of who God is. Greatness. God is goodness. And if that's true, I want you to get this. This is so important for understanding all of what it means to live a Christian and why we think this is valuable. God has made us, right? I want you to think of the graciousness of God here. Here is God, the eternal and infinite person in whom all goodness and greatness exist. He is the embodiment of all that is delightful and good and lovely. He is the standard by which these things exist. And he has created us with this gracious goodness that we would look to him and delight in that which is good. Let me explain it a different way. One of the marks of a person's character is the quality of the things they delight in. I was using this as an illustration for an article that I wrote the other day, and I'm not going to bring up that article, but I'll reuse the illustration. Suppose you found that your neighbor has a basement full of mannequins that for fun he lights on fire and tortures. There was a reason I came up with this illustration, right? Does that disturb you at all? And the answer should be yes, right? And the more he delights in it, what? The more you're disturbed you should be, right? Because what we delight in says an enormous amount about who we are. What did God make you to delight in? And the answer is what? Himself. And that isn't, right, I'm struggling to explain this, but please work with me here. We sometimes think that when God says, you are to praise me, you are to worship me, you are to honor me above everything else, that sounds to us to be tyrannical, right? It would be like, we hear it, unfortunately, right? If I said, hey, listen, periodically, you need to have a parade in my honor. You'd be like, what? Right? What kind of person says that? Right? And God's like, every Lord's Day, you need to assemble and sing my praises. And we're like, right? Some of you are familiar with this. C.S. Lewis struggled with this before he became a Christian. He said when he read the Psalms, and I think it's good to wrestle with these things, especially if you've never considered it. Before he was a Christian, C.S. Lewis said when he read the Psalms, he said the repeated commands for us to praise God struck Lewis like the demands of an old, vain woman to praise her beauty. Until we understand that God Himself is the very best thing for us, we will think God is laying a burden on us when He says delight in God. Right? I want you to see, if we understand who God is, for God to say, here, delight in me, is for Him to be giving us the best goodness He could give us. He is Himself the best thing we can delight in. So what's going on in this text, right? What the unbeliever knows God in a sense, but he doesn't know God in the sense of those of us who have come to see God for who He is and delight in Him. Right? The unbeliever knows God, right? And if we want to keep pushing this, because we'll go here, if we want to keep pushing this, does Satan know God? And there's a sense intellectually that Satan's knowledge of God probably outstrips ours. But he has no delight in this. And in this way, Satan is the sort of arch example of a being, pardon me, who both knows and doesn't know God. Paul's point here is to say, everyone is without excuse because being made in God's image so that when we see ourselves and come to know ourselves, we are seeing a finite reflection of what God is and what God is like and walking around in God's universe, all of us know God. Right? We see His glory and His greatness reflected in the things that He has made, including us. So they know God. All of us know God. But what is the response? And go back to verse 21 here. What is the response of people to the knowledge of God that they have through the things that God has made? And you have it in two parts. They did not honor Him as God, or give thanks to Him. I think this is an amazing couple of observations. The first, I think, should be clear enough from even what we've seen already, right? Part of what we should be compelled to do as we come to know God is to honor Him as God, right? To see that He is all the goodness that we would desire. Right? That when He says, delight yourself in the Lord and not in the things of this age, get this, He's not taking any good thing away from us. He's giving us the best good thing, Himself. Right? And what when we respond by saying, but I'd rather delight in this, we are not honoring Him as God. Right? We don't honor Him as God. There's a myriad ways we demonstrate that we don't honor God as God, right? When God clearly says in His Word, this is what I will, this is what I command for my people, and there is that in our minds and hearts where we say, but I'm thinking there might be a better option. Which, do we do that, right? God has made Himself clear, and we think there might be another point that God would be wise to consider. We are not honoring God as God. Tied to that, this is what we were talking about in Sunday school. Neither were grateful. They did not give thanks to Him. And the folks in the Sunday school hour this morning really nailed it. The character quality that is tied into gratitude is humility. If God is who He is, The fact that He created us. The fact that He created us to delight in Him. The fact that He had made us able to delight in Him. God has shown us good in every way from the very beginning. And what should be then our fundamental disposition toward God? It is one of gratitude, right? As soon as we decide that we have a better way of living than what God has designed, what we're demonstrating is a lack of gratitude to God. And so here's what Paul's sketching for us. Everyone everywhere knows God, but the response of mankind to this revelation of God is to suppress that truth, to turn away from it, to not acknowledge that God is God. And then you have some of the consequence of this. And we're going to really certainly see this described for us in the rest of chapter 1, but here just introduced to us. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Right? This is a better and biblical way of saying sin makes us stupid. Right? Do you see that in the text here? Why does sin make us stupid? Let me ask you this. This is not a trick question, but maybe it is. Is consistency in thinking a virtue? Is consistency in thinking a virtue? And the answer is, well, it should be. But here's the problem. If you're wrong about something, what happens when you try to be consistent? That wrong starts bleeding out into other things. Does this make sense? Right? This is why. And there's countless examples of this, right? But practically, we see this in someone who's a liar, right? What happens when you lie very often in your experience? You lie about something, and then what do you have to do because you've lied about something? You have to lie about the next thing to be consistent with your first lie. And there are people who basically just invent a web of lies in which they live. Right? That as they seek to pursue some sort of consistency in their story that they're telling, their story becomes more and more and more detached from reality. What Paul is going to tell us here in Romans 1, I want you to get this. If you get God wrong at the beginning, you have told the most basic lie. And what's going to happen is you are going to continue to tell yourself lies to make that first lie work. Right? And this is what he means when he talks about becoming futile in your thinking, right? And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. My goal here is not to launch into a discussion of all the politics of this. But I think our present day, there's things to be grateful for here, has been an example of this. Paul is going to later on, we're going to get into this in the text, he's going to talk about the sin of homosexuality in Romans 1. Part of the reason that Paul is going to talk about this later, if I go to someone and I say, the Bible teaches that God is a triune God, that God exists eternally as a Trinity, how easy is that to comprehend? Scale of 1 to 10, 10 being hard. That's 10. Right? How obvious is it that God exists trinitarianly in just everyone's everyday experience? And the answer is, it's not super obvious, right? I would argue, as we talk about the difference between God's revelation of himself in nature and God's revelation of himself in his word, I think we would struggle to come up with a doctrine of the Trinity from creation. Does that make sense? Right? It's something God reveals in his word. If I talk to someone and he denies the Trinitarian God, I don't want to make excuses for him, but I get why someone struggles with that. What Paul is saying in Romans 1, and we're going to back this up to our own lives, but I want you to see what he's saying here, is the inability to tell what a man and a woman is a sign of a much more advanced confusion. Because when you tell yourself lies, you will keep telling yourself lies to justify your lies. And what's happening in Romans 1 is this the language that we're going to see is God giving them over, right? God's letting their lies, they're being more and more consistent with their lies and working them out to increasingly absurd conclusions. Now, my point here is not just to pick on the homosexuality issue. This is our problem, right? Our problem is when we tell ourselves lies, we become committed to those lies about God, and we believe more and more absurd things so that we can head off the thing we don't want, which is that we are accountable to the God who made everything, a righteous God, and that we stand condemned before him. And instead of believing that, right, people, this is Paul's point, people will believe almost anything but that. People will believe almost anything but that. I don't have time to really unpack this, but I do want to draw your attention to that phrase, claiming to be wise, they became fools. There's a lot packed into that phrase. I would want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 1. I'm not going to ask you to do it here, but to study Romans 1 through that lens, where Paul tells us in Romans 1 that it was God's purpose that the world would not know God through wisdom, right? This is an interesting biblical trick question, right? Absent any context, if I were to say, is wisdom a good thing? You would say what? Yes. But one of the things you find in Scripture, maybe this is a way to make this clearer, is that the Bible is very clear. There are two kinds of wisdom. There is, James puts it this way, there's the wisdom from above and there's the wisdom from below. Paul talks about the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man, right? And what you find in Scripture is the more deeply you get embedded in the wisdom from below, the more deeply you get embedded in the wisdom of man, you will be thought by this world to be wise, but you're more and more and more foolish in the eyes of God. This is what's going on in this text. Paul is, right? I told you, Paul is answering the question, what happened here? And what happened here is when a person initially turns his back away from God and starts trying to make sense of the world apart from God, he will be led into increasing darkness. And I don't just mean that in a moral sense, though it is in a moral sense. He will not understand the world as it really is, because you can't understand the world as it really is apart from the God who made it. Well, what does that look like? Verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. All right, we have 5 minutes left. And you say, Pastor, I am not an idolater. What I'm going to do for the next 5 minutes is convince you that you are. Right? So it is unlikely, though not impossible, that you have a carved image at home that is your idol, right? We don't live in a culture, a place, a time in the world where I expect, right? Kevin Bowder, this isn't supposed to be just a Bowder show this morning, but Kevin told me about a time he was in, or I've heard him preach about a time he was in a guy's office. I believe the guy was an Indian from India, and he had this interesting carving on his desk. And Kevin asked, what is that? The guy said, that's my God. Right? That exists. Right? It's not common here in our current culture, but that does exist. How is it that we might have idols? I'm going to ask you to turn to two and a half passages really quick. First is Exodus 20. I want us to see ways in which we have idols, perhaps without, well, certainly some clear examples of it, and then and degraded examples of it, but then how it exists in our own lives, right? Exodus 20, I don't have time to really work our way through this, but I do want you to notice something in this text. Exodus 20, the first two commandments, verses 3 and then 4 and following, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. It's pretty straightforward. The second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness that is on the heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. All right. You've never thought about this before. I need you to think here. What is the difference between the first commandment and the second commandment? The first commandment says, don't have any other gods. The second commandment is, do not make images. Are those just the same commandment? Now, I will say, and I'm wasting all my time by saying I don't have enough time. Our Catholic and Lutheran friends would actually say, yes, those are the same commandment. They reorder the Ten Commandments differently than we do. They would put all the verses I just read and say, that's the first commandment. And they would get down to the end where covetousness is prohibited. And if you go into a house of a Catholic friend and they have a posted copy of the Ten Commandments, Commandment 9 and 10 will be against covetousness. They'll break that one up into two different commandments, which I would argue doesn't make any sense, right? The covetousness one is one commandment. The reason that these are two different commandments, one, you're not to have any other gods. Two, you're not to make images of another god or of the true God. Right? Does that make sense? Why are you not to make images of the true God? Because he's not that kind of thing. Right? And you see this at the time of the giving of the Ten Commandments. While Moses is up on Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments, what are the Israelites doing? They're making what? A golden calf that Aaron announces has done what for them? Brought you out of Egypt. In other words, this golden calf is there to represent whom? It's there to represent Yahweh, right? And what Moses is saying, what God is saying is, you are not to make images representing me. And so let me just say this. One way you could be an idolater is by fashioning an idol of the true God. Right? You actually see multiple examples of this through Scripture. We don't have time to look at each of them. Obviously, another way of being an idolater is worshiping the created things. And even if you say, well, I don't have a carving of a serpent or a carving of a bird at home that I worship. do this quickly. Paganisms, old paganisms of worshiping animals and things in the natural world, it doesn't go away. It just gets rebranded. The modern environmentalist movement is shot through with paganism. Mother Earth is a pagan conception, right? And there are all sorts of, if you look into, and I'm not saying trash the planet, you get that. But when people turn away from God, you don't become godless, you replace God with something else. And one of the big gods of our current age is nature and the things of nature. And these things become reverence that, the language is religious language. We need to make sacrifices for the sake of the earth. Do you hear? That's religious language. Right? It's not an accident. But finally, turn to Genesis 3. I want you to look at this one. So the fall of man. Chapter 3. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Now, here is where some of you may still be carrying a King James Bible. It has the serpent saying, "You will be as gods." I actually think here the ESV is correct, and very strongly so. That the claim here that Satan is offering is not that you will be this exalted being, but you will be on a level with God. Now, here's what I want us to wrestle with. We've seen in Romans 1, when God made Adam and Eve, he made them what? Like God. And now Satan comes to Eve and says, "If you eat this, you will be like God." What's going on here? Right? What do we make of this? Are we like God? And the biblical answer we have to start with is what? Yes, we have been made in God's image. But that's really the key idea, right? Here is God, the infinitely good and glorious singular being. He is unique. There is no one like him. But in a very secondary way, he has molded us in a finite version of himself, in that we are now like him. Like the comparison that I always go back to, like a little model, right? Here is God, the God of the whole universe. And what God does in creation, I'm not trying to be glib or irreverent, but I think this does capture what it's after, is God makes earth and he takes Adam and he molds him. And Adam is like a little finite model of God. And God puts him on earth and says, "You be king of that planet like I'm king of everything." Adam's this little model God, little finite version of God. He's like God. And Satan comes to Eve and says, "I want you to turn to God and say, 'No, I want to be as big as you.'" So stupid. God has given us this immense privilege of, in a finite way, reflecting his glory. And we say, "No, I want to be primary. I want to be the original and not the copy." Right? And what are we doing when we do that? We are making ourselves into idols. Right? You might not, I hope not, you might not have a picture of yourself in the house that you burn incense to, because that would be a bit much. Again, I just think there are times in our popular culture where we tell on ourselves, right? The language in advertising. There's probably male products that do this, But the overuse in our culture of you should think of yourself as a goddess language is bonkers, and it's a tell. Does this make sense? Like, we're telling on ourselves. Is you're being told to idolize yourself. What Paul is telling us here, right? Here's our fundamental question, Romans 1. How did this happen? How did we get here? What happened here? And what happened here is the infinitely good and glorious God who made us with this privilege of beholding God, who is the source and the fullness of all goodness, that it would be the best delight possible for us to see and delight in God. He's given us himself as a gift, and we have turned from that in dishonoring him, and we've cobbled up from the dirt idols to replace him. All right, what Paul's going to say here, right? This is the key idea. And this is really important for our thinking about the theology of this. When you look at the world around us and you see people's idolatries, Paul is telling us not that they are reaching toward God, but that people's idolatries are their way of rejecting God. And so what he's going to say as the chapter unfolds is that God punishes people by giving them what they want. He turns them over to their own way. They get deeper and deeper into their webs of self-deception. And so the turning point is going to be this gracious work of God where he reaches in and cuts through that web of deception and rescues us from that through Jesus Christ, right? That's where he's going. He's going to, but you have to see, and until you look at Romans 1 and you, right, I want you to see this. Christians, I want you to see this. Until you identify yourself in Romans 1, you're not in a position to worship and glorify Christ, right? I've used this example before in a different way, but I'll update it. Over the last several weeks, we've had a crew of electricians at our house rewiring our house. That project is pretty well done, except for the thing I found yesterday that they need to fix. Right? Project is pretty well done. Now, that's a huge job. It's a dangerous job, and it's a job I am entirely incapable of doing, right? I would have killed myself multiple times trying to do that. Right? So these guys finish, and what do I do as they're heading out the door? I shake their hands. Guys, I am thankful for your work. Thank you for what you've done. I really appreciate it. I did not say, hey guys, before you go, my family would like to gather around and sing a hymn we wrote for you guys. To you guys. In your honor. Because... no. Right? When someone helps us, we're thankful. Jesus didn't just help us. He saved us when we were dead. And until we accept that that's our position, Christian, you will not be, I will not be nearly grateful enough for what Christ has done for me. Right? These dark chapters are there for us to see again, to strip away our tendency in our own mind, whether we'd say it or not, to start thinking we really weren't that bad. And to recognize what Paul is saying is, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, loved us in Jesus Christ. And this is where I'd say, for any here this morning who have not put their trust in Christ, I understand the offensiveness of what I'm saying this morning. The message of the gospel is not that you're pretty good, but you need to be a little bit better. The message of the gospel is you are a sinner and you deserve God's wrath and you can't work your way out of it. Here's the wonder of it. But even in that, God loved you and sent Christ to save you out of it. if you'll put your trust in Him and not in you. That's the message of the gospel. We need to close. Take your hymnals and turn to a song that expresses our certainty and confidence that's found in the Word of God and the work of Christ. We'll sing the first and last stanza, 338, How Firm a Foundation. We'll sing the first and last stanza. Stand, please, as we sing this morning. Let's pray as we conclude this morning. Father, we are grateful for the text that Paul has written to us this morning. It is a hard text. It is an ugly text. But Father, it is important for us, believer and unbeliever alike, to acknowledge the mess that has been made, that we have turned ourselves from the one true God and we have set up ourselves and other things as idols. Those things have become the authorities in our life. Those are the things that we have prized more than the one true God. That's abhorrent. We deserve condemnation. And although we deserve condemnation, you loved us and sent Christ to bear our punishment so that we could be reconciled to you and saved. And Father, I pray this morning that your children would see in Christ our mighty deliverer who has done for us what we could not do and deserves our eternal praise. And Father, that those of this morning who have not put their faith in Christ would see their peril and the hopelessness of relying on ourselves, and they would turn to Christ as well. We pray all these things so that Christ would be glorified in His mighty work of salvation for us, His people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.